As we stand, let's bow our heads for a prayer. Father, we thank you for your word written all those years ago, and for the freedom we have to hear it read this morning and to ponder it. And we dare to pray now that the same Holy Spirit who oversaw its writing all those years ago will instruct and guide our thinking now. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please sit down. Well, folks, I need to offer an apology to those of you who are not particularly football fans, because your next month or 6 weeks or so is going to be pretty miserable. It's going to be in the papers, it's going to be on the telly, it's going to be absolutely everywhere. If you're not a football fan, this will be a good time to book a lengthy cruise and to disappear. And over the next 2 weeks, there is a particular question that is going to be debated ad nauseam, and it's this. It's not about West Ham, by the way, that's just my local team. But the question is going to be this: how are England going to cope in their opening game way up the Amazon in that tropical heat and in that very alien geographic environment? And the reason I tell you that that's the question we're going to be debating and thinking about is because I think in that question there is a metaphor for the challenge facing the church today. Because you could say that the church is trying to be church, we're trying to do what it is that God has called us to do, in a very, can I use this word, alien environment, a hostile kind of world. You've watched the newspaper, the TV, and you've read the newspapers over the last few years. You'll have seen the various stories that illustrate that challenge. So you'll have read about the BA worker and the trouble she got into for wearing a cross. You'll have read about the discussion about whether or not the local authority in Barnstaple should be allowed to have prayers or not. You may not be aware that University College's Christian Fellowship has got into various trouble over people that it's appointed. You may or may not be aware that just a couple of years ago, paganism was officially recognised as a religion in our prisons. You may not be aware that the Bishop of Chester, a couple of years ago, was investigated by the local police because he simply referred to some research to do with reorientation of folk who experienced same-sex attraction. You'll have read the story about the Sheffield magistrate who resigned because he didn't feel able to sign gay adoption papers. We are living in a world where to be church is quite a challenge. And my guess is that that presents us with something of a dilemma, because we're very clear about what it is that we're here for. And in our gospel reading just a moment ago, we were given this very clear, as it were, mandate or injunction. Why are we here? We are here in order that we might help men, women and children become disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. There's no debate or ambiguity about that. The problem is, the challenge is, how do we do that when we are doing it in an environment, in a context that is challenging, alien, unfriendly? And what I want to do this morning is to offer you just a few reflections on that by reference to the various gospel commissions that Jesus offers us. Because at the end of each of the four gospels, there is an injunction, a mandate to be a church with a mission, a church on a mission. And what's fascinating about each of those injunctions is there's a little something that comes with it that helps us to know how we might do it at this time and in a world that is challenging to the Christian faith, actually in just the same way as it was in the New Testament times itself. So let me refer you, first of all, to that passage we had read just a moment or two ago. And you'll be familiar with the words, go and make disciples. But what comes after that injunction is very interesting, because Jesus says, and he says, and here's a promise, go and do it, I am with you always. And those words are spoken by God to his people again and again at various times in the Bible story. So they're spoken to Jacob, you can read about that in Genesis 28. They're spoken to Moses when he's troubled about going into the courts of the Pharaoh and asking for God, for God's people to be released. They're spoken to the priests who are to lead the people into the promised land. They're spoken through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel when they are in a time of struggle in their history. And again, they're spoken for a very good reason, and that is because if we know that God is with us, then the situation is totally different to if he's not. I love the story of the elderly bishop who was doing the rounds of his diocese. And he came to one, and instead of his normal custom of preaching, he decided that because they got this new, energetic, young, alpha male curate, that he'd kind of give this guy a go and see what he was like. And he noticed, and he sat over somewhere like that on the front row, and he noticed this guy jump straight into the pulpit, no need for steps. This was a guy of energy and enthusiasm. Leapt into the pulpit, and he leaned over, and these were his words as he began the sermon. "Do you know, the best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman." At which point the bishop noticed that everybody was quite interested in this young man. And then he leaned a little bit further and he said, "And that woman was another man's wife." Now the bishop was beginning to get concerned, but he noticed that they were eating out of the palm of his hand. And then he leaned even further and said, "And that woman was my mother." And the bishop thought, "Oh, relief, thank goodness for that." And from then on, the congregation literally ate out of his hand. He taught them from the word of God. Great success. So the bishop thought, this is obviously the way to do it these days. So he went back to the cathedral the following week, and it was a little bit of a higher pulpit than this, with about 39 steps. And it took him a few minutes to get to the top, and he was quite out of breath because he was elderly. And he leaned over and he said this. He said, "I've never told you before, but the best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman." At which point, because he'd never told them anything like that, there was real concern in the cathedral congregation. Then he leaned even further and he said, "And that woman was another man's wife." At which point there was near apoplexy on the front row. And then he leaned over even further, scratched his head and said, "But you know, I can't remember who she was." Which simply goes to show, there are some things we should not forget. And here's one of them, you see. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, and don't forget, I'm with you." Because me being with you changes everything. Me being with you means you're not alone. So wherever it is this week that we find ourselves in a conversation, whether it's in the shop, at the bowling club, at the school gate, talking to our neighbour, wherever it is we are this week, when someone says to us, "You know, why do you go to church on a Sunday? I've often wondered that question." You know, normally our reaction is, "Oh my goodness, is that the time?" That's the moment to say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you promised to be with us. Thank you that you're here with me now. Help me to know what to say in answer to that really good question." You see, it makes a difference if we know that he's with us. That's one of the ways in which we can, as it were, play away, if I can use that football idiom. Here's a second thought. At the end of Mark's Gospel, like the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have a mandate for mission recorded for us. It reads like this in Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the good news." And then it goes on, "And signs will accompany you." And there's a whole list of quite dramatic supernatural things that are referred to there. And interesting enough, there's a resonance here with what Paul writes in some of his letters later on. He writes this to the Corinthians: "I came to you not with wise and persuasive words," listen to this, "but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power." Or to the Romans, he writes this: "I came in word and deed, I came with signs and wonders, I came in the power and Spirit of God." I don't know whether any of you recognise this picture on the screen. It's from a film that was very successful a few years ago called The Truman Show. And in this particular film, the guy there, Jim Carrey, plays a guy who, unknown to himself, is living the whole of his life in a gigantic TV studio. And his every movement is being monitored and manipulated by the TV production team. And everything, as far as he's concerned, is hunky-dory. No reason to question anything of this. He just thinks it's reality. Until one day, a spotlight falls out of the sky. Or what he thought was the sky. In fact, it's the enormously high roof of the studio. And that sets him on a journey of discovery, you see, because something has broken into his world. Something that's outside his frame of reference, beyond his understanding, beyond what he normally comes across each day. It's broken into his world. And I think there's a challenge here, a challenge that, if you like, what Mark records at the end of his gospel as Jesus saying, a challenge to us. Because so often we try to be church and to be Christians without really opening ourselves to the possibility or the reality of God breaking in. And I say that not to my credit, but my shame. As a minister, you know, I've prayed for many, many people over the years. And it's not always occurred to me that as I'm praying, God could break in and change this situation. I've sometimes, even though I've been given an invitation to share my faith, I've not always taken that invitation as I should, because I thought, well, this person I'm talking to is beyond it, aren't they? They're never going to consider becoming a Christian. You know, I know them well, I've followed the trajectory of their life. They're a no-hoper, if we can use that kind of language. But of course, that's failing to recognise the inbreaking power of God. If we look at our country as a whole, and if we look at church attendances, and if we think about the whole business of decline in the church, we see it through human eyes. And the question has to be asked, could that not change? Could we not be a country in which our churches are full rather than empty? In which Christian standards are held up rather than pushed under the carpet? And the answer has to be yes, if the church can believe that God can break in. And so it's important in our thinking and our living and our praying and everything else that we look for the signs that Jesus promised us in order that we might be effective even in these challenging days and times. What about the third gospel, Luke? Well, helpfully, we've just had in our readings this morning the first few verses of Luke's second book, the Acts of the Apostles. And in those few verses that we had read to us, he repeats something that he records Jesus saying at the end of his gospel book, where he talks about the need for us, if we're going to preach to all nations, and that's the language that Luke puts on Jesus' lips. You're going to preach to all nations, we're told in Luke 24:49. But in order to do that, you need to stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Interestingly enough, at the end of John's Gospel, and we'll come to that in a second, Jesus says this, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And I want to suggest that's not just to the fact of being sent, it also refers to the way in which we are sent. We are sent, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I don't know whether many of you know much about the Moravians. My godmother was a Moravian missionary, so over the years I've learnt a little bit about them. They're a group of Christians who lived in Central Europe in the 18th century. And their story is remarkable because the Moravian missionaries were the first large-scale Protestant missionary movement of modern time. They sent hundreds of Christian missionaries to all parts of the world. They were the first to send missionaries to places in the Caribbean and North and South America. They were the first to send lay people rather than priests onto the mission field. They were the first Protestant denomination to minister to slaves. And in fact, there are stories told of their young men selling themselves into slavery in order that they could share the gospel with those who, against their will, were being transported across the Atlantic in that era of slavery. They were the first Protestant presence in many countries. And their story is very simply this, that it was from the moment that they were clothed with power from on high that there was this phenomenal resurgence or enthusiasm and effectiveness in mission. John Stott, in his book on confirmation, wrote this: what we need is not more learning, not more eloquence, not more persuasion, not more organisation, but more power from the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that we should be filled with the Spirit day after day after day. Not tinkered with, not interested in, but filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder whether that would be a good prayer for tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning. Thank you, Lord, for the sunshine. Let's be, you know, optimistic. Thank you, Lord, for the sunshine of this day. Will you now fill me with your Holy Spirit that I can witness for you in whatever way is right and appropriate, given what's going to happen today? The early church was effective, even in a challenging situation, because it was filled, clothed with power from on high. And then just finally and briefly, at the end of John's Gospel, there's a little story, and you know it well. It's the story of how Jesus recommissions Peter after his threefold denial. And you remember it runs along the lines of, do you love me? Yes, well then feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, then take care of my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, then feed my sheep. It's interesting because John's a very different guy to Matthew, Mark and Luke. John's a reflective kind of guy. If they did Myers-Briggs in those days, he'd have a very different profile to Matthew, Mark and Luke. He's a bit of a mystic. And so although the commission is clear, he records Jesus as saying, I've already mentioned this, as the Father sent me, so I send you. If you like, the promise that comes with it, or the key to success, is different. And it's in this little discussion between Peter and Jesus. And it all focuses on, it's based upon this idea that you're going to be effective, Peter, as a witness for me, if we're absolutely clear that you live for me and that I'm the number one in your life and that you love me. And we're not talking about something pink and fluffy or wobbly knees. We're talking about a strong, self-giving, sacrificial love. There are some great stories from church history, and particularly revival times, of people wrestling with this issue of being loved by God and giving ourselves in a life of love and service to him. There's a great one from the life of Sarah Edwards. She was married to the 18th century American preacher and philosopher. And the story goes that she was so overcome by the love of God for her at one point in her life that she spent about 11 days on the kitchen floor. Now, I once told that story to my children, who thought it was outrageous and very unhelpful. And when I said, well, surely to be so aware of God's love that you literally find, you know, the best thing to do is just to think about it for 11 days and lie on the floor. Their simple answer was, so we'd have to eat your cooking if that happened to mine. And where would that leave us? Apparently she recorded in her diary after those 11 days that she was so overcome by, quote, his nearness to me and my dearness to him. You see, the issue at stake there was knowing that she was loved by God and that she could in return give herself in love and service to him. And that's a key question for the heart. And if we answer that question, if we're able to answer that question in the same way that Peter answered it, yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Then God can use us in so many ways, so many wonderful ways, so many straightforward daily ways, but powerful and effective ways to share the good news of God's love in Christ. Well, where does this leave us? Well, very simply, I want to invite you this morning to consider a green light. I want you to consider giving a green light to each day remembering those words, I am with you always. So when it's difficult to live as a Christian this week, when it's difficult to know what to say if someone challenges the business of faith, you need to remember those words, I am with you always. For some of you, I'd like to invite you to give a green light to expecting more, to the possibility that God can break into the world that he made and the world that he loves and the world that he's committed to. And we need almost in a kind of faith-filled way to say, Father, would you grow my expectancy? Would you grant me the faith to believe for more? That you are the living God who can reach into the world that you've made. For others of us, Can I invite you to consider a green light to praying that prayer every morning? Fill me, please, with your Holy Spirit, that I can live and work for you. And for all of us, there needs to be a challenge about saying yes in answer to that question that Jesus asks each of us. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Because as we say yes to that question, we can be used to his glory, to his honour, and to bring men, women and children to a living faith in the Lord Jesus, however difficult and however challenging and however alien the times may feel. I pray that that might be something we take out of here and something we live this week and wherever we live and whatever God calls us to. Amen.